wants to pray for the Easter message? Raise your hand and be bold and go ahead, Ms. Statham. Today I'd like to just talk about something that is ever so important, and that is the hope factor. Without hope, there's not much going. And we live in a world where hopelessness and despair can tend to dominate. And yet it is God's desire that we Christians in particular have not just hope, but a lively hope, a very strong, vibrant hope. A crushed body, an afflicted body can be healed easily enough, but a broken spirit, who can bear it? When someone's soul is afflicted, it says in Proverbs that a desire that is put off or an expectancy that is delayed, when a hope is deferred, it makes the soul sick. And soul sickness is the normal course of humanity because there really is no connection to a real expectancy. There's the hopes in this life, but they all tend towards futility. When they're accomplished, it's like, oh, is there anything else? For the Christian, however, we are enabled by God's power to live with great hope. Let me define hope. Hope is expectancy of good, purpose-filled living, and meaning that comes because of destiny. For us, we know that faith, or our faith, is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is a means, it's not an end. Faith brings us into the house of God. And it also creates a condition where there's an expectancy, like unto a child. When a child wakes up, there's bright eyes and an adventuresome disposition. You know, what's this day hold? What can I get into? You know, there's a hope there. And we know that over time, the light that is in those little ones begins to diminish because the futility, the vanity, the death cycle of this world starts to get in there. And they don't understand it's happening, but it's like a fall is occurring. And I understand that we're all born into a fallen condition. Give me a little room, but it does seem like there's that brightness in a child, that hopefulness, that, you know, life is good, and I'm excited. And, you know, the pessimist in me could say, well, that's because of ignorance. And ignorance is bliss. Or as Solomon said, with much knowledge comes much sorrow. Yeah. But this faith should lead us to a continued hope of good things. Now, in this world, hope hazards abound. God's intention is that we as Christians are living a hope-filled, excited life, irrespective of what's happening around us. Yet, in this world, there's a whole lot of hope hazards that occur. You know, we're supposed to have this lively hope, and yet it's tough to keep the hope alive when it's time to pay the bills, when there's more month than there is money, when I can't pay the Ameren UE bill, when my mortgage is delayed, when it's tax season. All of a sudden, hope can be a bit diminished. The hope of God can be eclipsed. What about dealing with the jerk at work? You know, for some of us, it's as simple as the fact that tomorrow I got to go and deal with a coworker, a boss, or an employee that is making me miserable. And then all of a sudden, you know, the hope, the thriving hope of a good expectancy can be overshadowed by that. Am I talking to the right group, by the way? What if you're dealing with an addiction? As a Christian, I wish I could get past this desire for this drug, for alcohol, for nicotine, for caffeine, for whatever, the internet. And I'm trying my best, but I feel like I'm in bondage. And that doesn't do well for hope. It can kind of squelch the hope. What about dealing with children? Sometimes dealing with children can give you some harsh blows. I was recently talking with a mother of somebody in the 20-somethings, and she was describing that person. I'm trying to be vague here, obviously. I know this goes out on the internet. And she's describing that person in her life. And I said, she's having this conversation on the phone, and I said, wouldn't it just be nice? You ever feel like you just wanted to reach through a phone and slap somebody? Like one of those grown-up children that you would think would know better? I mean, how many times does Proverbs talk about that a troubling child can bring frustration and dimness and sorrow to a mother and father? You know what I'm talking about. Or even parents, as we often have to deal with aging parents, and some of them are blessings, and some of them can be challenges. And it could cause our hope to shrivel. So there's a lot of hope hazards in this world, are there not? There's a lot of needles that would poke at the balloon of our hope, to use a crude metaphor there. And then, not only on the outside, but the human condition itself is still within. We've been saved, we've been given a new nature as Christians, so we have the ability to enjoy true, lively hope. But we still also have a natural side, which is part of the fall. Let me describe it here in Ecclesiastes 3:11. There's a tension within us in that God has placed in our hearts this idea of eternity. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, God has put eternity into our hearts, yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, the wording's a bit difficult, but let me paraphrase it. God's given us a sense of eternity, and we feel out of control because of it. We can't control our world. We understand that we are to go on. We're different than animals. Animals are merely in a stimulus response conditioning. No matter how personable you think your pet is, they're stimulus response. They don't abstract. They don't think of things by imagination. They don't do art, okay? Never heard beavers doing a talk show. So they just don't have this eternal component, okay, that we're made in the image of God. However, because we're fallen, it actually is a challenge to us, to humanity. We sense that we were not made to die, and yet we live in a world that is decaying and ends in death. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 25, this is the ongoing condition. I'd be blessing a lot of psychiatrists here to tell them that this is the issue for nearly every symptom that they deal with. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word, that is the antidote, God's communication, but a good word makes it glad. Now, consider, eternity's in our heart, and it's not a blessing. With Adam and Eve prior to the fall, it was a blessing because they were going to continue. They were eternal beings. God made a living being. He didn't make a dying or decaying being. When sin entered in that day they surely died. They began to die, and then they would fall back to the ground. But for us now, because of this eternalness, because of this God-likeness, and yet sin that has confused, instead of being a blessing, now we're prone towards anxiety. Have you heard the term anxiety in the last 24 hours? Have you sensed anxiety recently? Okay. Well, that's the human condition. That's not an abnormal condition. That is normal humanity. That is anxiety. I'm not in control. I'm trying to be, but I'm not in control. I don't know everything. I can't predict. And then I've got my past dogging me too. Well, this anxiety, according to Proverbs 12:25, it brings in something else you might have heard of called depression. Anybody heard of that, by the way? Okay. Well, because of this anxiety, I'm depressed under it. I'm not free like that child. I'm not free. I don't have that lively hope. Now, see, that's the human condition. Well, thanks be to God that he has remedied such a condition. Thanks be to the great physician who came and lived amongst us and then understood fully, having experienced our issues, and giving himself, and then raising out of it. And now we have one that shows us the way to be able to transcend this anxiety and depression-ridden condition. Even though, and this is the purpose of the message today, even though we as Christians are still combating this human condition. So this human condition that breeds despair, the Ecclesiastes 3:11, I've got eternity in my heart, and yet why the sickness, why the decay, why the poverty, why the troubles, and then anxiety causing depression. Now, whether this is firmly understood or just an intuition, all of us, all people in general, saint and sinner alike, all of humanity, has a survival instinct, has a fountain of youth desire to continue on, eternity is in our heart. You know, how many anti-aging products are there on the market? I mean, this will help you, this oil will help you, this nutrition will help you combat aging. Well, see, that's a desire that's in our hearts. And to put a fine point on this today, you see the title there, Victory Over Death is a Desire of the Ages. To continue on, to not cease, to live and not die, and to have an abundant life. That is the desire which is deep in the heart of every person which comes into this world. And ultimately, this desire was satisfied 2,000 years ago in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24 and verse number 6, the lead verse here says, He is not here, but has risen. And with these seven words, we have a clear indication of the greatest reversal. Somebody say reversal. The greatest reversal in all of human history. For four millennia, when somebody died, they were gone. When somebody was put in the grave, that's where they stayed. Now, I understand that there were people that were revived prior to that. Think Lazarus. But it wasn't in the sense of having victory over death, because he would still die. Okay, Lazarus did end up in a grave, and then he stayed put, at least his shell. Well, here is the first time in human history, after 4,000 years of death and decay, from Adam all the way to Christ, everybody stayed put when they were put in a pit. Or if they died in the sea, they went down into the depths. They stayed put and they decayed. However, when the women came to the tomb, here is the glorious testimony, the ultimate reversal in human history. He is not here, but has risen. He is somewhere else. He is, as I said earlier, he's out and about. He's actively working. See, what they didn't understand was that he went into the depths and he took a hold of the keys of death and Hades. Keys represent authority. He laid a hold of the authority. He took the power which the devil had kept people under for four millennia, okay, 4,000 years. And he reversed the curse. So now there was this glorious opportunity to be raised. In other words, death may no longer have a sting. The grave may no longer have the victory. For God's people, it's death has no sting and the grave has no victory. So when we die, it's also a he is not here or she is not here. They are with the Lord Jesus Christ. For a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a Christian expires or goes to sleep or dies, they do not meet the death angel and are not terrorized and taken into an abyss, into Hades, like the unsaved do. Instead, their spirit is instantly released into a rest state with the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the glorious resurrection of their body to come. Okay, so that's where my dad is right now. That's where our unsaved, or that's where our saved relatives. They're not in a pit. They're not in a state of non-existence or anything like that. They are with Christ, and they, like Jesus, are anxiously expecting for resurrection and for the Lord's enemies to be made his footstool. Now let's look at the problem that we have for humanity. And if you're not saved, you have every right to be terrorized by death. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you outlive Methuselah. I pray that the long-suffering of God is strong. Because you have every right to be paranoid, to be scared to death of death. That's the normal condition of humanity. Check this verse out. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Jesus shared in their, or our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives. Now I want you to catch this clause here at the end. Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The thought and notion of death creates great terror in people. They have this idea and this sense, this intuition, that I'm supposed to continue. I'm supposed to persist. I mean, it's natural for the unsaved to treat this life as though it was eternal, as though it's all there is. Because in their hearts, I'm supposed to go on. And death is something I really don't even want to deal with. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. It's they're in bondage to this fear of discontinuing. And yet that is the condition that God has freed us as Christians from. At one time, we, like they, were gripped by this fear of death. We might not have thought about it every day. You know, it might not have been an ongoing terrorizing condition. But this, it was just something that was gripping us. And Jesus came and he freed us from this. Now, before Jesus, saints and sinners alike were subject to this bondage. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everybody for the last 4,000 years was terrorized, were in bondage to the fear of death. Even the saint, David himself, in Psalm chapter 6 and verse number 5, he said, "In death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, how can I praise you?" So in the Old Testament times, there was this dark and deep fear that I don't want to die. The grave is a mysterious place, and I won't be able to live as I am now, obviously. And it was a place that I could no longer respond to God. It was kept very dim, and hence it was scary for them. However, and here's the glory of God. This is going to be an interesting message if you'll stay with me. However, through prophetic revelation, God allowed even holy men of old to gain insights into the resurrection that was to come. These, like Abraham, Job, David, Isaiah, Daniel, who we're going to cover momentarily, even though they were perplexed by death, it was not something that they looked forward to. They didn't have Paul's understanding that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'd actually rather be with the Lord. They didn't have Peter's understanding when Peter said, "Pretty soon I'm going to put off this tent," period. He didn't pray. He didn't say, "Well, and by the way, pray for me so I won't die." He just said, "Pretty soon I'm going to put off this tent," period, as though it was a good thing. These saints of old, though, they didn't have this idea of lively hope that said, even the grave is a non-point. Now, let's consider the first one here, Abraham. And we're going to see different aspects of the resurrection to come, even in the Old Testament. Let's consider Abraham's vision. In John chapter 8 and verse number 56, we're about a third of the way down on the page here. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my," that is Jesus' "day. Abraham saw it and was glad." Abraham had a dim understanding and view of what was coming, but God did sprinkle in some clear insight. God told Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse number 18, he said, "In your seed," somebody say seed. This term is going to become very important in a moment. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, in this room right here, is the fulfillment of this promise. It's hard to tell how many nations or how many ethnos or how many people groups are represented in this room right here. It could be 50. It could be 100. I make up about 5 myself. I have Italian. I have German. I have English. And I have Swedish. And I guess I have a little French I've learned recently. So, you know, there's 5 nations that have been blessed just in me. Indeed, a melting pot myself. Well, Abraham was told that all the nations were going to be blessed by this seed that would come. Now, Abraham was able to envision, though it was a bit cloudy, that somebody's coming forth from me. And he didn't even have a big family. He just had Isaac at this time. And God even wanted, he tested Abraham to take Isaac's life, but then he reversed that as well. That's a whole other message. But all the nations will be blessed because of the seed. Now, ultimately, we know that this seed, somebody say seed. Okay, how many of you are planting gardens right now? Or grass seed, okay? Well, we know that ultimately this was fulfilled by who? Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse number 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain," now there's our seed, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now what Jesus is doing here is he is attaching the Abrahamic promise of the seed that would come. And he's saying, "I am that seed. I am that grain. I am that kernel," however you want to describe it. "And I'm the one who's going to die." And Jesus died, but he came forth bearing much fruit. Now listen very carefully, because this is pretty profound, not because I'm giving it, but it just is. Jesus fulfilled in the human order what had been displayed in the natural order from the beginning. Before the fall, there was this idea and this activity of seed time and harvest. A seed goes into the ground, it is demolished, it is crushed, it virtually dies, it loses its form, and then by God's active power that he's placed into nature, it then comes, and it doesn't just reproduce itself, but it brings forth great multiplication. Now the farmers understand this better than myself. They live in this pattern. Well, all through human history, God was giving a clue. God was saying, just like you all survive, you know, you eat. Just like you survive by the seed that brings forth the harvest, seed time and harvest, there's coming a time when that's actually going to happen in the human order. And that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Hence, Jesus fulfilled in our level, for people, for humanity, what had already been going. Agricultural multiplication and proliferation had been occurring all through history and was a pre-fall condition. It's the way God made things. Well, Jesus, he became that seed that died, that was crushed. God laid the sins of humanity upon him. He was crushed in that sense. And it pleased the Lord to bruise his son, okay? Jesus was bruised for our iniquity. And then he rises from the dead, and what a great harvest he has wrought. Down all through the centuries, even at the beginning with Jesus rising, you can find this in Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus shouted, "It is finished," there was an earthquake. And the Bible says in Matthew 27 that the graves were opened. And many appeared in Jerusalem. You see, when Jesus died and then he rose, he also had an initial harvest just with the souls that were in Abraham's bosom. Just with the righteous souls all the way from Adam to potentially the thief on the cross next to him. Remember, he said to the thief, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Now, paradise wasn't in the tropical zone. Paradise was in the abyss. God sectioned off a place in the earth for the righteous prior to Christ to exist until the great fulfillment, until the seed would come that would take a hold of those captives and would bring them to ultimately his Father as a first fruits offering. We represent that harvest as well. And so in Abraham's sense, now you can write this down, because each of these men anticipated different aspects of the resurrection. Abraham anticipated God's extensive reversal of humanity's curse. Finally, there was one who would die, but would transcend, overcome death. And with that same type of multiplication that had been seen all through human history, and even to now, in agriculture, in the natural order, was now seen in the human order. I really want you to get that, so I've repeated it three different ways. Jesus did in our realm what had already been occurring in this realm, an agricultural cycle from the beginning. That's four times, by the way. Okay, Abraham anticipated God's extensive reversal of humanity's curse. Let's consider Job, another reflection, another aspect or anticipation of the glorious resurrection. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, after he lost all of his children, all 10 of his children in one day, and his body was afflicted so severely that he was using pottery shards to scrape the pus. Anybody ever have poison ivy, by the way? Think of that 10 times over. He's using pottery shards to scrape the crust, and he knows that his end is near. He just assumes that it isn't going to get any worse than this. I have to die, basically. However, that wasn't so bad because Job already had a hope. Look at this in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth," fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 26, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed." See, it was being destroyed. It was happening right before the eyes of many. "Well, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He says, this body's going to be destroyed. Obviously, look at me. But there's also going to be a new body, okay? In my flesh, there's going to be a regeneration, a transformation. "In my flesh I shall see God." Look at verse 27. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, my heart faints within me." Or, "Oh, how I yearn for that." You see, Job, and what great credit this is to him, before the full understanding that we have now, okay? Before the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, Job already had an inkling that surely there's a Redeemer. Surely I'm going to see God in a new body. And oh, almost like Paul in that respect. "Oh, how I wish it would happen. I desire to be with that God." Now, Job anticipated, you can write this down, here's another aspect of the glorious resurrection that would come. Job anticipated a new body to serve as a conduit for communion with God. Job anticipated a new body. You see, we can get excited about having a new body. We have aches and pains. We get tired. We have to deal with various conditions. And we say, "Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful to have this new body, a body which is basically under control?" See, the average person in this world, especially in our society, they're basically subject to their body. They're driven by their appetites. Hence, all of the abuse of the body via food, sexual promiscuity, and drugs and all that. The body says, "I want this." It's been conditioned in a certain way. Chemicals are built up over time, and I've got to satisfy this chemical condition. And we can say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that new body that would be free of all that? And I would say, amen. I would say, great. I mean, I look forward to having a new body. Right now, I try my best as a steward of this temporary conduit, of this temporary shell. I try my best to take care of it. I mean, right now, I do push-ups and jog and try to cut down on soda. You know, in my estimation, that's paying my health insurance. And, you know, some of us would do well to think that way too. However, even this body, there's no stopping the decay. I could be out there jogging and someone could run me over. So, you know, there's there's no way it's going to be stopped. And to think, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a brand new body? Wouldn't it be wonderful to no longer be allergic to poison oak? Man, I got slammed last summer, so that'd just be wonderful. Or to not have the allergies, which I know are coming in about 2 months. Just be wonderful to no longer have seasonal allergies. I think God allows me to go through that. He hasn't healed me. I think he allows me to go through it, so it's like my heart yearns within me. It's another reminder that better days are ahead. But all that being said, Job took it one step further. It's one thing to say it would be great to have a body so I'll never get cancer. It'd be great to have that new body so people won't have to take care of me in my elderly years. But Job says, I want that new body so I can connect in a greater way to my Creator. Now, isn't that awesome? And is that not going to be the purpose of a new body? Not just to experience vitality as Adam and Eve did, but moreover, to experience the fellowship as Adam and Eve did. We will need a new shell, a new tent, a new conduit in order to behold the glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now we've got the earnest, we've got the down payment. Someday we're going to get the full product. It's going to be awesome. Job anticipated a new body to serve as a conduit for communion with God. Then we have David, of course. David was quoted by Peter in the first sermon of the church, Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, I said earlier, Jesus went to Hades. He descended into the depths, but he saw no corruption. He actually went there to take over, not to be subject to it. He took over. He took the keys of death and hell. Verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And I was considering, Lord, what is the aspect of the resurrection that David was getting here? I mean, what put a fine point on it. And the first fine point I got was that David anticipated an incorruptible king who would reign forever. David anticipated something which is near and dear to our hearts. As much as we hate authority, we also have an attraction towards authority. Hence, people talk often about politics. They talk often about who is going to lead and be in charge. It's hard for us to get away from that. It's in our DNA as people. Well, David knew he was going to die. David did die. He suffered decay. So he wasn't speaking of himself. But as a prophet, he said there's one coming that will reign in righteousness. Somebody who will finally rule right. Now, David came close to that, but none of us measure up. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he messed up big time. Any human ruler is going to. From the politician to the pastor to the CEO to the father, there's no perfect authority here. However, David anticipated by the resurrection a ruler who would persist in righteousness. Won't that be wonderful, by the way? You see, friends, and I know this may step on some toes, my hope is not in the November elections. Okay? I'm not thinking I can't wait to November because there's going to be a regime change and then we'll show everybody. That's not my hope. If that's your hope, you're in big trouble because you're going to be disappointed. Of course, you need to vote. Of course, you need to respond as God leads you. But if you place that much trust in human rulership, you're going to be disappointed. Little doubt to that fact. David saw past that. There's a king that is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing David saw is that his seed would continue. He had this hope that his children would be blessed. Solomon fulfilled part of that. God was a father to Solomon. But ultimately, David's seed, because Jesus is a son of David after the flesh, Jesus fulfilled the longing of every parent's heart that our children would do well, that our children would prevail, that our children would not be subject to the corruption that we've experienced. David experienced corruption, but not Jesus. There was a son who would come. And this is God's reminder to us as well as parents, that place your children's life in my hands. You have hopes for them. You have dreams. But they have to be committed to me. And if they're with me, they have to find me for themselves. They have to connect with me for their own relationship. And I will preserve those children. This is the glory of the resurrection. It was an aspect that David caught. And I think the Lord wanted us to catch it today as well. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah has a great epiphany. To summarize, Isaiah says life stinks, but the resurrection's coming. Okay, that's the RCV, the Ron Case version. But to the ESV, that is the English Standard Version, Isaiah 26, 18b, signifying the second half of 18, through 19, this cry goes out. Isaiah the prophet is hearing the cry of the people. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Israel, who was dealing with both Assyrian and later Babylonian domination, basically said, why aren't we saved? Why did the evil prosper? Why did the wicked get away with things? See, we've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of this world have not fallen. That's frustration. They are venting frustration, much like the servant in Isaiah 49:4, who said, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. By the way, has that condition, has that thought ever crossed your mind? Have you ever got frustrated with what seems to be a futility in life? Have you ever thought, you know what? I thought marriage would just be bliss, but man, it's frustrating more often than not. Have you ever thought about your job? That, you know, it's as real as tomorrow, should the Lord give us tomorrow? That, man, this just stinks. I'm like in a rut here and just dealing with the same old issues. And even if you feel successful or failure, it's still like it almost becomes a grind. Does that not seem to be the condition of life very often? I mean, we as Christians have not escaped the vanity cycle of life. We, like those who were giving voice to their frustration, we can feel like, where is the deliverance? Where is the victory? Why am I still anxious? Why am I still depressed? Why can't I forget those who have tormented me? We can still have this thought of where is the purpose? Where is the victory? Why aren't I an overcomer? I mean, it's in the very practical level of life. Why don't my children come along? Why aren't they devoted? Why are they rebellious hooligans? You know, why can't I work this out at this level? Why can't I ever get my finances in order? You know, why am I still beholden to and enslaved to food or enslaved to other people's approval? I just can't seem to get through it. It's almost like you're just being beaten down little by little. Am I in the right group, by the way? Okay, this is like real life. As much as we'd like to say we're beyond it. Well, these servants of God, they weren't beyond it. They said, now let's look at the verse again with that in mind. We've done nothing. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of this world, all those who would do us harm, all those who have betrayed us, offended us, all of those who are nipping at our heels and conspiring against us, maligning us, they have not fallen. It seems like they prevail. Verse 19, however, thanks be to God for a clue of the resurrection. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah, centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he spoke into a people that were frustrated, that were overcome with futility. And for your notes, if you want to write this down, Isaiah anticipated an end to the drudgery attached to this life. Friends, because of the curse, the earth no longer brings forth fruit like it once did. It bears thorns and thistles. Because of the curse, birth is both a painful and a wonderful experience. Because of the curse, there's always some sourness with the sweetness. There's always light with darkness. It's a confusing, perplexing thing. And us getting saved does not take the sour out. We still have to deal with the sour, okay? Well, Isaiah anticipated there's a time coming when the end to all of this drudgery will be done. Does that not give you hope, by the way? It surely does me. I happen to think that I'm in the best place that I'll ever be in my life. Great family, great church, but there still is a vanity factor attached to it. There still is drudgery at times. There still is dealing with mental torments, okay? There are times when I am tormented. And I could say all day, you know, be delivered in the name of Jesus and try to just shout my way through it. And then the next day, there's another battle. Might be the same battle or a similar battle, nipping at me slowly but surely. But God has said, don't be without hope. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your trust in God. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You may still be grieving over the loss of somebody. Perhaps somebody very near and dear to you has died. And that it overshadows your life. And it intensifies the drudgery in your life. Friend, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. Dew is coming. The night is going to end. The dew will be there. In the morning, there's going to be light. The earth will not hold them back. It will give birth to the dead. Drudgery is coming to an end. Can you say amen to that? Turn it over and we'll bring the message to an end. Daniel's conclusion. This is patriarch prophet number 5, who by the Holy Spirit was able to anticipate different aspects of the resurrection. How many of you are excited about Easter this afternoon? Okay, you're excited about the meal and all that? Good, okay. Well, now come back from that. Get excited about this. Daniel's conclusion, Daniel 12:13. This is the last verse in Daniel. Here's the exciting verse that ends the book of Daniel. RCV again, my version. You're going to die. And then you'll rise. Potentially the last thing spoken to Daniel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or let me read it here in the ESV. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, that is, you're going to die, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel is probably like, great, because I'm sick of dealing with all the idiots in this life. I mean, think about who Daniel had to deal with. Babylonian kings, Persian kings, and they were idiots, especially Belshazzar. Even with the writing on the wall, that your end has come, all he thinks is, oh, okay, here, Daniel, here's rewards for giving me the prophecy, and goes about partying. Isn't that sometimes just a foolishness, the darkness? You know, I don't mean to insult people because I'm an idiot at times. But Daniel here, he's promised you're going to die, and then resurrection is coming. Be of good cheer. Good. No more lions' dens. Good. No more being beholden to the current regime that just happens to be ruling. Daniel 12:2-3 specifies this judgment that would come. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now at the end, there's going to be a resurrection. We Christians will be raised in the resurrection of the just, a good resurrection. The unsaved are also going to be resurrected. They are going to be resurrected in a body which will be able to continue on in a place of torment. That's a scary thing. That's why those who are unsaved should be very fearful of death. Now, verse number 3, to the righteous, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. To make it simple, to make it quick, God is going to have a judgment over the righteous, and they will be rewarded for their works. Some are going to be bright stars, some are going to be not so bright. Stars are very different in their glory. But just to be there is good. Just to be there is the ultimate reward. Daniel, if you want to write this down, Daniel anticipated death and the rewards of the next realm. It was not a scary thing to him. God was not trying to torment Daniel, by saying you're going to go your way to the end, you'll rest, and then you'll rise up. It was an encouragement. There is going to be an end to this life, and then the rewards are going to be heaped upon you. Jesus told us to lay not up for ourselves treasures on this earth. They're subject to decay, to robbery, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Look what it says here in Daniel chapter 12, and verse 3 again. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The main task that God has left his church is the ministry of reconciliation. We best glorify God. We best exalt him by being found in his service. His service is about bringing people out of darkness into his light. His service is about many being in his house. It is about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we all serve differently, but everybody who serves in this great commission, everybody who serves in this reconciling activity is going to be rewarded big time on the other side. It's as simple as you praying. It's as simple as you paying. It's as simple as you going. Whatever the Lord wants you to do, whatever he's given you to do kingdom business, Jesus understood that he was to be about his Father's business. He understood that he was only going to speak as his Father gave him the permission and acting on the Father's behalf. Whatever it was, it didn't matter. He was reconciling lost people. Even though statistically at the end of his life, he had the smallest church possible, yet what a great work as the seed went into the ground and died. And Fred, never be discouraged. Never say, well, I don't serve like somebody else in a quote-unquote grander way. And so what good is my service? No, you render the service that God has given you. You bring your might to the offering. You offer yourself, whether it's expressed in quote-unquote grand ways or quote-unquote small ways. Serve God, and you also can anticipate that the treasures are going to be there. Treasures of souls that you have a share in. Treasures beyond your comprehension at this point that are suitable for who God has made you. A glorious eternity awaits us. Don't be downcast. Don't allow the condition of anxiety which causes depression to rule your life. You have to deal with it, so do I. But instead, put your hope in God. Get the good word in your heart. Draw near to God. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Gather with those of like faith. Gather with those who are in the same ship already. And together, let us look to the captain of our faith. He's the one who's already gone before us. He's the one who died and rose. And now we have this hope that's like an anchor of the soul, which takes us into his presence behind the veil. I am going to awake. Death is not the end. I am not fearful of death. I am not gripped by it. Friends, a time could come, like many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now, where they have to forfeit their lives. They have to give their life because of their faith. The one who's already so well grounded in the fact that that is only a transition into the higher life. That takes me out of the fishbowl of this futility-filled world, and it ushers me into true glory. It almost takes me out of the dream into a truly awakened state. Let's look at the response today, friends. We've heard the witness of the prophets of old. The prophets gave different aspects of the resurrection that would come. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 11, we see our response. Now, hopefully this is our response. The prophets wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's sufferings and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. And so Abraham, Job, David, Daniel, and Isaiah, they're getting this information from God. They're writing it down. Oh, this gives me hope. I guess it's not all bad. The grave's not all bad, though I'm still kind of reluctant. They were getting this information, and then Peter says, Well, they were receiving this, but they knew they weren't getting the fullness, as I paraphrase this paraphrase, NLT. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the word of the Lord to us today, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be intoxicated with the present. Don't be so filled with this life. Don't be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly. You're not heavenly, any heavenly good. Set your mind, your hope, your affections. Continue to renew your mind. Let the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, let us remind each other. Let us provoke one another to love and this good work. That, hey, don't get too caught up in the present. Don't be overcome with the report. Don't be overcome with what's going on. But rest your hope fully on the kingdom that is to come. And friend, may I say that the judge is standing at the door? May I say that we are in the last seconds, potentially? I'll add potentially. We are in the last seconds of the last days. Who enjoyed March Madness? I guess it's still going on because there's a game tomorrow, right? Did Michigan State make it, by the way? Oh, speaking of being overcome with the temporary. But anyway, March Madness, basketball. Some of you understand this illustration. In the last seconds of a game, it can go on and on and on. Everything has to be thought out. There's no arbitrary situation there. Every pass is thought out. It becomes a do or die, win or lose strategy. Okay, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Basketball. Okay, so I'll just speak to you guys. Well, in like manner, as the clock is approaching midnight, we're two millennia into this thing, and we're seeing the signs that were spoken of being fulfilled left, right, and center. You look at Israel and the natural, and you also have a thought and intuition in your own heart. You also have this impression, which I believe the Lord is unleashing on his body, on his bride, saying, it's time to get ready. I'm going to come and take you to myself. When you're in the last seconds, so I was just at a pastor's conference, and, you know, the biggest coincidence ever, the same impression through conversation, through messages, is like, man, the Lord is drawing nigh. I mean, he's about to take us unto himself. It's just real strong. Well, because of that, it's time to be sober. Look at this again, verse number 13 as I finish here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, keep yourself sober. Don't be intoxicated with what's going on. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, because the revelation of Jesus Christ is imminent. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the resurrection. It's the rapture. The dead in Christ raised, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him. We're going to have in the moment, a twinkle of an eye, a brand new body, and then there's going to be a full regime change. And it won't be some type of lame November hope. If we could just get to November, then we'll turn the tide. No, it won't even be an election. He's going to come and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to reverse fully the curse which has been in action through all of human history. So I want to encourage you today. It is the desire of the ages to go on, to have a vibrant life, to not die is a desire, and it is fulfilled by the desire of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us, if we could, stand together today, and as we have heard the word of God, let us respond by agreeing together in prayer. If we could just close our eyes for just a moment. Jesus has brought you here. There is no coincidence with this. He loves you. He's put you under a spirit-filled teaching today. And you've sensed a drawing in your heart. You've sensed that I want that life. And it's not me. It's Jesus working in and through me. It's the Holy Spirit. He's drawing you right now. And today, if you'd like to make this a special Easter, a true day of resurrection, the Lord wants to speak to you where you're at right now. If you say, Pastor Ron, would you remember me in prayer? I don't know Jesus in a very close personal way. And I want to give myself to Jesus. If that's you, could you raise your hand? I'm going to remember you in prayer today. After the service, I'll take time to pray for you. So I can know who to pray for today. Would you please raise your hand so I could remember you? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I see both of your hands. I will remember you in prayer. You're important to God. You can come see me after service as well. I'll pray for you then. Anybody else today, you say, Pastor Ron, please pray for me today. I want to be right with the Lord. I don't know him in a close way. This was the purpose of his coming. The crucifixion and resurrection are means towards relationship. If you don't have that with Jesus, why don't you raise your hand so I can pray for you today? Brothers and sisters, family of God, and that doesn't matter if this is your local church or not. You might be visiting from out of town or whatever, but you're in the family of God and you want to agree with us in prayer. Why don't you just come down today and we're going to pray that that lively hope would not be snuffed out. That lively hope, which perhaps has been flickering recently, that today the Lord will relight that. That he will cause it to shine brighter, to be stronger in your heart. You want to pray with me today, because I need your prayer and you need mine. You want to pray, let that desire of the ages be fulfilled in all of us. May Jesus be our focus. May Jesus be our life. Jesus was talking to Mary, and the thought was, if you had been here, these bad things wouldn't have happened. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus says, believe, and you're going to see great things. And Martha, I believe it was Martha, she said, well, I know he'll be raised at the resurrection of the just. Jesus spoke, and he cut right into her heart. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. You draw near to me, you experience resurrection right where you're at. We know there's a glorious one to come. We can't wait for it. But this resurrection is available for this afternoon. This resurrection is available for April the 5th, 2010, a Monday. This resurrection is to be ours every day. And so I want to pray today, Lord, I just ask today, as we draw near with hearts sprinkled with faith, Lord, we draw near to you. We embrace you, Lord, as one body. Lord, this is a group hug, Lord. We love you. And we pray, God, that we would have that lively hope within us day by day. That we would not be overcome by the futility, Lord, of the daily grind and parenting and trying to live up to certain expectations and all these good responsibilities. Lord, and we would not be overcome with sin. We would not be overcome with the pleasures of this world and the sin that so easily besets us. That's death. But instead, Lord, we'd be looking to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would have strong, vibrant hope. Lord, if those holy men of old, if those prophets could anticipate and encourage themselves before the time, how much more should we be able to tap into that living hope and expectancy day by day? Lord, help us to take this word and to run in the strength of this for many days. Thank you, Lord. May VCF, may our church family be a place of strong expectancy. May our church be like those five virgins that were so stirred up and prepared that they were ready for your arrival. Lord, let that be for our church family. We commit ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord, for this word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Godspeed. Enjoy your day.